the Sunday before Thanksgiving or before Christmas. We'll spend time in Matthew 1 or Matthew 2 or Luke 1 and 2. So in keeping with tradition, I would invite you to turn with me to Hebrews 2. A couple of years ago, I was asked to do a devotion around the Christmas season. And as I was doing that, I noticed something. If you ask people, why did Jesus come to the world? You usually get one answer. So let's just test it out really quickly and we'll see how uniform we are. Why did Jesus come to the world? To die for our sins. That's a good answer. If we were playing Family Feud, that would be the number one answer. However, it is not the only thing that Jesus accomplished through coming to this world as a helpless baby. It is not the only thing that was actually not the only stated purpose for which he came. And as we look at the text today, and we'll actually be in several places, so I hope your fingers are very limber. But we'll be headquartered primarily in Hebrews chapter 2. I'd like to look at some of the many works that were accomplished because God became flesh. And I think the reason this was so important to me is we have cloaked the incarnation of Jesus with so much cuteness. I think that it's easy to forget what a pivotal doctrine this is. I was just thinking back through the years, and we have purchased several nativity sets, and like some of you, we have one that kind of looks like the ivory. That's not ivory, but something, you know, white rock sort of a thing. No elephants were harmed in the making of this nativity. We have some wooden figurines that are in very carefully carved. We have some kind of crude wooden figurines that were made for us by family. Carissa was given several sets over the years. She's got a Peanuts nativity set that's just as cute as can be. So, you know, you got Linus being a shepherd and Frida being the innkeeper's wife because she has naturally curly hair. And I forget where all the different people were. I think Snoopy was all the animals. But we've surrounded it with so much cuteness. We have almost defanged the importance of the incarnation. John says in 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God or from many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you shall know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." You realize that this is a heaven or hell doctrine? Because if you take the incarnation of Jesus out of Scripture, instead of having literal God entering into this world as literal flesh to shed literal blood, to rise from a literal grave, John says if you remove that from the equation, you have a gospel that is another gospel, and you are actually proclaiming the spirit of the Antichrist. This is more than a cute story. This is heaven and hell. And years ago, my dad grew up in Berkeley. I wasn't here for this event because he was still growing up. Actually, I think you were a young adult. And there was this corner store. And on one side, they had a Christmas display in the contemporary understanding of Christmas. So you got the fireplace, the tree, the stocking, Santa, all the normal trappings of a secular Christmas. On the other corner, they had a window that displayed the nativity scene. And Dad overheard a lady say, "I don't understand why they have to bring religion into anything or into everything." Remember the name Christmas, based on Christ? But to take him out of that is to proclaim an anti-Christ spirit, the end of which is an eternity in hell, an eternity of suffering. And we need to understand that the nativity is a pivotal doctrinal belief for us as believers. In Hebrews, we're going to focus on three specific works that were done because Jesus did become real flesh to shed real blood on a real cross to be buried in a real tomb after experiencing real physical death, to be resurrected to eternal life and glory. And so in the book of Hebrews, we find three pivotal works. The first one is the one we all know. By becoming flesh, and this is from verses 8b to 12, Jesus provided salvation. Please follow along as I read. And this is starting in that second part after the quotation, where it says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control." So the "he" that's referring to here is God the Father. And he has placed authority for all things in the hands of Jesus Christ. Nothing was outside of his control. And at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he may taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And this is an amazing statement as you see God affirming that all those who are in Christ because they believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh to die for them and rose again are actually considered brothers with the Savior. And that's an amazing truth. You notice also that as you look at this, the work prior to the cross in Hebrews is that he was in control over everything. And this is something you need to understand. Jesus is in control of everything. And it doesn't matter what's going on in the world. If he allowed it, he allowed it for his sovereign purpose. Now, this does not mean that Jesus caused everything, but he has allowed certain things to happen for the good. This morning, if you're reading chronologically, the passage before us is the entire book of 1 Peter, all five chapters. And one of the things that is underscored in that passage is, again, whatever God allows, he allows for the purpose. And that purpose is that we might grow in maturity, that we might be able to proclaim Christ, that we might be strengthened in ministry, that we might learn submission. And it's hard for us to understand at a time when we're facing a disease like COVID that God is in control. Sometimes it's hard to understand when the election goes the way that we don't expect it to, and we keep seeing hope after hope after hope come crashing down, and I don't pretend to know what's coming in the future. But I think we need to know this, whether it's the outcome you want or not, God is in control, and if he allowed it, he allowed it for a sovereign purpose. And it could be that sovereign purpose is to give grace. It could be that sovereign purpose is to purify the church through difficulty. But he is in control. It says that he made himself a little bit lower than the angels. This is a reference to becoming made man. David referenced this in Psalm 8. You know, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider the stars and the handiwork, what is man that you would consider him? He who is a little bit lower than the angels. The work that we see in the familiar passages is that the Holy Spirit placed within a virgin womb the seed that we know as Jesus Christ. He was born this way because the Bible says that in Adam, all die. In Adam, all are cursed with the sinful nature. And in doing so, God allowed his son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world in a sinless state. He would continue to live in righteousness. And as Romans says in chapter 5, Adam was a type of Jesus. In a sense, Jesus became a second Adam. The first Adam, through disobedience, plunged us into sin. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, lived in righteousness, died, and offered his life for all. Just before we move on to the work done at the cross, I just wanted to remind you there were a couple of other things that happened prior to the cross that were an important part of why Jesus became flesh. If you go to Mark chapter 1, verses 37 through 39, you find out another one of these purposes that led up to the cross, and that is Jesus came to preach. One of my favorite supporting reasons. Starting in verse 37, and they, speaking to the disciples, that is, found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And actually that word out is probably an extra word that doesn't really help. In the New American Standard, I love the way it reads it. It just says, "That's why I came." Jesus came to preach. Now, was that the only reason why he came? Absolutely not. And they went through Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons, which means this simply, that when Jesus was on this earth for those 3 years, he was about 30 when he began ministering. But when Jesus was about 30 years of age, he began a preaching ministry, and what he was doing was giving meaning to the cross. And one of the things that he did throughout his ministry was to say, listen, your righteousness is just not good enough. It won't do. In Isaiah, we're reminded that the best that we can offer is equal to basically filthy bandages. The translation is very nice. It says filthy rags. That's a little too polite. Listen, a rag is something you can wash and possibly reuse. A bandage is something I never want to see again when it comes off. Jesus preached about his coming death. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing is during one of his teaching ministries, shortly after the cleansing of the temple, the critics of Jesus said, "Hey, we need a sign." Do you realize the only sign that Jesus gave them was in regards to his physical body? And in a sense, his physical flesh became a preaching point, because he says, "Let me give you a sign. You're going to destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "and in 3 days it will raise up again." And part of his proclamation was he preached his death and he preached his resurrection. In John chapter 19, Jesus is standing before Pilate. And in verse 37, Pilate says this, "So, you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, and I would add rather dismissively, "What is truth?" And I love this, because Jesus is saying, you want to know what the truth is? All of a sudden I'm tempted to throw in a movie quote, but I won't. But he said, "I came. And this is the reason I came, to proclaim the truth." And that truth would be proclaimed with his words. Later, that truth would be proclaimed with his life. And again, going back to 1 Peter, in this case, chapter 3, Peter is giving advice to the women who were married to unsaved men. And he says, just live your life for God's glory. Develop a gentle and a humble heart. And by your life, you may just win your husband without you even having to say a word. Testimony is powerful. And Jesus proclaimed through his life, because he was sinless, so sinless that not even his most fervent critics could find reason, real reason for accusation. But he also proclaimed truth. So he came to preach. Secondly, he came to represent the Father. And this is kind of an exciting one. If you would, go to John chapter 1. Throughout the Old Testament, God urged his people to be holy, like he is holy. And he gave them a system of worship to help reinforce his holiness. He gave them a standard of conduct, but in reality, it really was difficult to know exactly what holiness looked like in everyday life until Jesus came. Picking up in verse 14. He says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And I just want to pause there for just a minute, because there's an important thing to remember. They saw his glory. Is he talking about his physical glory? Well, a couple of the disciples saw that. But I don't believe so. I believe he's talking about the glory of righteousness in action. Because he says, we saw him full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And I love this word known because it has the idea of really understandable. So throughout the Old Testament, there was a call to be holy, but no real benchmark as to how to really make that, what that looked like in everyday life. Because Jesus came and he was the perfect representation of the Father. People would say, well, if we do what Jesus does, then we can understand what the standard for holiness looks like in everyday life. He represented the Father perfectly so that we would have a model to imitate. Years ago, there was a book that was released, and it enjoyed a resurgence of popularity. I don't know, it just drives me crazy, all these trends that get so popular. I can't remember the order, but I know two of them that just popped up, one right after the other. One was the Prayer of Jabez. And then I think that was followed by the WWJD. And that was short for the question, what would Jesus do? Could I suggest to you that as believers, we need to dump that question? And we need to ask ourselves, what did Jesus do? See, here's the problem with what would Jesus do. We could make anything up and make a case for it. And we could justify just about any action as being like the Father would do. If we look at what Jesus did do, that is not an option. In the context of the book from which that came, by the way, usually what it came down to is if we meet someone who's in a sinful state, let's not talk to them about their sin. Let's just do something nice for them and then they'll be a better person. Being a better person gets nobody to heaven. It just makes you feel more secure as you are on your journey to hell. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15 speak to this same idea of Jesus being the perfect representation of the Father. Again, beginning in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God, who raised him up from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your faith, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. And with his legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers of authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. And I love this passage because once again, he says, Jesus was the perfect representation of the Father. And it makes sense. Remember that God is one, but he eternally exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These three are united in perfection. They are identical in essence. They have become different in assignments or jobs, but they are absolutely united in purpose and in perfection. And so when Jesus came, he showed all the perfection that belongs to the Father as best could be displayed. And man, and actually best is a poor word because it says he perfectly embodied the Father. John says he did such a good job. And this is a paraphrase of 1 John 1. Verses 1 through 4, that he says, you know what, he was from the beginning, he came to this earth, we scrutinized him. We saw him. We heard him. We listened carefully to him, and we could find nothing wrong. So he came to preach. He came to represent holiness and perfect holiness to men. He gave a pattern for the church to follow. It is our job to follow Jesus and to do what he did. And I just identified three ways that were linked to his flesh. First of all, he modeled for us what submission is to look like. If we've been studying John, and as we've been going through John, we've seen several references to how Jesus did only what the Father commanded him to do. He was committed to obeying his Heavenly Father in everything. And I didn't jot down all those references. This one just kind of struck me. But if you go to Luke chapter 2, see, we're going to be somewhat traditional. We have one verse out of the traditional texts. We see another kind of submission that is practiced by our Savior. Let me put this in context. This is the only inspired glimpse of Jesus' boyhood that we have. There are a lot of made-up stories, none of which are consistent with Scripture. You know, some of the books that we have rejected, we've rejected because they ascribe miracles to Jesus' little boy. Jesus did not make clay birds come to life, because John 2 says that the miracle at Cana was his first miracle. He did not restore a boy who was injured back to life, because John 2 says that was the first miracle that Jesus did. So the only glimpse we have of his childhood is this. He is so enthused about being in the Father's house, doing his spiritual Father's God the Father's will, that he was left behind. By the way, this is not sinful. You could perhaps label it as irresponsible, but irresponsibility is not the same thing as sinfulness. And as a parent, we try to distinguish between the two. What's just little kid irresponsibility? Okay, light correction for that. What's out and out rebellion? Okay, a little bit more of a heavy hand on that. No pun intended. After Mary and Joseph found him, they had a dialogue. It's kind of funny. You know, where have you been? Well, where else would I be? It says in verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Jesus practiced submission. Hebrews said that he was perfected through obedience. And that's an interesting concept, because Jesus was already perfect. But there was a legitimacy that was added to him through his submission, both to the Father and to the human agencies who were placed above him. He teaches us how to be obedient to God. Probably the greatest passage on this is he deals with temptation in a very deliberate fashion in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It's repeated in two of the other Gospels, what we sometimes call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Really quickly, because we all know this one, so I'm not going to go there. How did Jesus triumph over temptation? Scripture. Actually, all three times he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, which I know a lot of people that have quit reading the Bible during the book of Deuteronomy don't. That was a very valuable book to our Lord. John 6, 37 through 40, John gives us another look at the submission of Christ. This is in the context of the masses wanting Jesus to feed them again. And he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. But I love this one, because Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to go out, and everyone to the Father who has given me, I'll take, but I'm submitting to him, and I'll just take the ones that he's giving me. It's an amazing statement of submission. Jesus also serves as an example for us in service. We were just there recently, so I would refer you to Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. I'm not going to go into that today because we've read it recently, but in the context of submission for following Jesus for service, he says, I want you to take on the same mind that is in Christ Jesus. And then talks about how he became a servant, obedient even to the point of death. And then Paul applies that to the idea of us then serving each other. I need to get moving really quickly. Let's talk about a few of the works performed at the cross. In the book of Hebrews, he specifically speaks of our sanctification. The idea of sanctification is that we're set apart for the glory of God from the things of this world. He has given us a unique purpose. And probably one of the easiest ways to get a glimpse of the meaning of sanctification is just to remember, in your homes, are there things that are used for every day? Are there things that are used for special occasions? Yeah, we had that in our house. We had silverware. We had special plates. We had, you know, as soon as we saw those come out, oh, who's coming over? These were special occasion instruments. The word sanctification means we've been set apart for God's holy purpose. Now, with that comes the responsibility then that we pursue holiness so that we are ready for all the works that he has given us. Note also, and I mentioned this before, but according to Hebrews, another one of the works of the cross, because Jesus became flesh, is that then we are declared his brothers. In Ephesians, it talks about how we are joint heirs with Jesus. And the idea isn't that we divvy up an inheritance. The idea is that we together share everything that is a part of that inheritance. We've been adopted as sons by God the Father. And then, also from the book of Hebrews, one of the works performed because Jesus made flesh is that many sons will be brought to glory. This is a future tense verb. And it means that if God has saved you, he has secured you, and he will bring you to glory. Listen, we are not glorified yet. You know how I know that? Well, one way is how many wrong chords I play. That's a sign of imperfection. And that's just a cheap way. I won't give you my litany of lapses this week as I forgot how special the sacrifice that was made on my behalf. But we allow sin to invade our lives. There is a time coming when we'll be glorified and sin will lose all of its appeal. The Old Testament introduces a concept that is reinforced in this idea that Jesus is bringing us to glory, because there's a process involved in this. And Hebrews doesn't touch on it, but I think we need to. The Old Testament brings the idea of the kinsman redeemer forward. Guys, this is an illustration of what Christ was going to do for us. He was going to become our near kinsman so that he could pay the price for our sinfulness. Hebrews 10 speaks a little bit to the redemption price that was paid. For he says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into this world, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Then he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. They are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does this away with the first order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And I love this because it's talking about how in the Old Testament, every year they had to have all these sacrifices. And this would be an agonizing thing. How many of you hate animals? Okay, good. Then the sacrifice system would have been very hard for you. And let me just give you a sample how difficult it would be. One of the sacrifices they had to make was the Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb had to be a lamb that was perfect, without flaw, without blemish, without any sort of mark that would taint it in any way. And so they would select this lamb for its perfection, and then they would protect that lamb for months. And actually, for most families, in order to protect that lamb, the thing that they did was they brought it into their house, and it became basically a pet for that family for a period of about 3 to 4 months. I don't know if lambs are like other animals. All I know is that if they're anything like dogs, when you sit down to eat or lay down to eat, all of a sudden that animal would be there with its head on your lap. Never had a pet yet that didn't try to sleep with me. Very few have succeeded. They end up on Jill's side of the bed. And after bonding with that animal in that intense fashion, they would take it to the Temple Mount and they would slaughter it as a reminder of their guilt. And Jesus said, I came to do away with that. And with my flesh, I completed the will of my Father. Once for all. John 3:14-18, familiar words. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For the Son did not, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed the name of the only Son of God. And this is another one of these, you know what, want to know why I came? Let me tell you, first of all, why I didn't come. Jesus didn't come to sacrifice or to condemn the world, and that is to judge it eternally. Now, that's not to say that when he returns, he won't. But his first coming, he was not sent for that work of judgment. His first coming, he was sent for the work of providing so that nobody would have to go to hell. And he did this by dying on the cross. And he compares himself to the snake that Moses lifted up on the pole. And this goes back to Numbers when Israel grumbled yet again. God, as a plague, sent in these fiery serpents. And if someone got bit, there was no remedy. All they could do was look up at that bronze serpent. And in faith, they were healed. And Jesus saying, in the same way, I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. If you believe that, you will be saved. If you do not, you will be eternally condemned. We have to believe that he offered his perfect life. We have to believe that he paid the price for our sin in full. And I believe that if we take all Scripture into account and look at 1 Corinthians 15, we have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But listen, it all starts with we have to believe that Jesus really came to this world. He does get me. I don't have time to unpack all of these, but Jesus also tells us, or Scripture tells us, that he became our righteous representative. He stood in our place. I quoted from Romans 5, verses 18 through 20, how Adam was the first Adam and he plunged us into sin. Jesus was the second Adam, and because of his righteousness, we can be made righteous. But when he was on the cross, he stood in our place. That is why he was able to become our sin. He reconciled us with God. And we talked a great deal about reconciliation just a few weeks ago, but the idea of reconciliation is that we're brought into agreement with God. We were born in hostility to God. We were born thinking we were good enough. We were born thinking that we didn't need any help or that nothing mattered beyond this earth. But God, through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Word, brought us into agreement with him. I'm just going to read a couple of passages. Don't try to follow along because it's going to go very quickly. Actually, if you want to, if you really have nimble fingers. Starting in Colossians 1, then jumping to Ephesians 2. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Paul says we are alienated from God through the body of Christ, through the shed blood of Christ, through the literal incarnation. That was the tool that God used to bring us together so that we would agree with God. In Ephesians 2, there's an added measure. Starting in verse 11, he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Once again, physical blood is exactly what it took to bring us together. And there's two aspects of this in Ephesians. One is it brought us into agreement with God. Second thing is it brought us together in fellowship with one another. There is so much talk going on right now about racial tensions and reconciliation. According to Scripture, the only cure for racial tension, the only answer to racial reconciliation, is evangelism and discipleship. It's all we've got. It's all we need. Because if God could bring together Jews and Gentiles into one body and order them not to create unity, but to maintain the unity, Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is all we need. That was point one. It's now 12:15. Let me give you the two other works of the cross that were accomplished because God was made flesh. Second one, and this is in verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews, Jesus broke the power of Satan. Reading the text. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear and death were subject to lifelong slavery. Three steps are involved here. Number one is participation or partnership. Jesus was made flesh. This was accomplished by Jesus participating in humanity and making himself flesh. Such an amazing thing. The one who created Mary became her baby. What an astounding thought. He fulfilled the law of God. And he was able to do that because he became flesh. Now, he was still 100% God. And that's why he did what humanity could not do. But he became flesh. He became one of us. Now, the path that he took to give us victory was through his death. Carissa pointed out something to me that I had never noticed before. I don't know if I have to pay her a dollar for this one or not. It's not really something you did. I'll give you the dollar. number of years ago, they made a film adaptation of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And that was C.S. Lewis trying to give an allegory to show how salvation worked. And for those of you who haven't seen the movie, I won't ruin it all or read the book. But Aslan, who is the picture of who Jesus is, was killed. And then, I don't even remember her name, the bad woman. It's been a few years since I've seen this. The White Witch, okay. The next time you see her, She's wearing a cloak that was made out of Aslan's mane. You know, like it was this tremendous statement of victory. I'm going to be honest with you. I really do believe that Satan thought that Calvary was his greatest triumph. But Hebrews says that what would be Satan's greatest triumph was actually his greatest defeat. Because Jesus physically died, the power of Satan was broken. And I don't know if Satan figured this out before the resurrection or not, but the one thing I can say is if he hadn't figured it out by then, Sunday was the worst day of his life. Until what's coming is coming, or has come. I am convinced that the entire demonic host rejoiced at the death of Christ. Until they realized that heaven was also rejoicing because the power of Satan was broken by Jesus allowing his flesh to be pierced. Prevailing. We prevail over death. Now, I want to be clear. This is not physical death. This is spiritual death. And when I talk about spiritual death, we're talking about how the minute sin entered into the world, fellowship with God was broken. We were spiritually dead, deserving the flames of hell. And he broke the power of eternal death because all those who place their faith in the Lord who came to this world and died for our sins and rose again, all those who place their faith in him will never experience eternal judgment. Would you notice, though, that he also prevailed over the slavery that Satan had? He is a cruel taskmaster. And what this means to us is that Satan has no more authority over us. I like what a new believer, he was fairly new to the country. And he accepted Christ as Savior. And he wanted to have something that just he could use to tell other people about Jesus. I love new Christians. They are the most exciting people in the world to be around. And I got to come up with something. But yet his English was so limited, he didn't know how to put it on a t-shirt until he saw a sign in a business. And he decided, that's what I need for my shirt. And so he began to wear a shirt that said, under new management. Great picture. Satan owned us. Jesus paid the ransom to the Father so we could be freed from his kingdom. And with that escape from the power of sin, would you notice it's also linked? We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to fear the grave. We know that our lives are in God's hands. We don't have to fear men. We don't have to fear temptation. Now, we need to run from it. But the Bible says, you know, you run from flee youthful lusts. But it's just to stand firm against Satan. Sometimes we're going to act like Joseph, running from a lure. Sometimes we're going to act like a warrior, cloaked in the, surrounded with the armor of God, submitting to God so that he might be victorious. I have a lot of verses here, but I don't want to keep you here indefinitely. So let me move to verses 16 through 18, where we see Jesus began his priestly service. For surely it is not angels, Hebrews 16, chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For he became himself, or because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So he came to provide the sacrifice for our sins. He came to break the power of Satan over the saints. He became flesh so that in the end he could serve as our merciful high priest. Every now and again, I'll meet someone and they'll find out that I'm involved in ministry. And they'll say, oh, so you're a priest? Can I just say, though I am a kingdom of priests, I am nobody's priest. And here's why. A priest isn't just a pastor who teaches and gives counsel and support. A priest, by definition, is an intermediary between man and God. You don't need a man in that role other than the man Christ Jesus. Next week, the youth group are doing the music, and they've developed what I think is a signature song called Mediator. I put in a plug so you hear it again next week in case you haven't heard it. Only got to one of you guys, though. Because the Bible clearly says there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. You don't need a priest. You need at least one sermon a week. If I had my way, you'd get two. We'll be here tonight. You need, from time to time, counsel or pastoral care. You do not need a mediator. Three statements about this service. Number one, it is an exclusive service. I think it's interesting because he says this isn't even available to the angels. This is only for God's people. So if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, Jesus is interceding on your behalf. He is your advocate. Revelation chapter 12 talks about how Satan is accusing the brothers day and night before the throne of God. And I want to be clear, Satan has access to heaven, but it is no longer his home. In fact, there are times when he is required to stand before God. But that day is going to come to an end. I happen to believe that that's going to come to an end. When the church is going up, we're going to see Satan falling down. Because he's out of a job. Day and night he accuses the brothers. But 1 John says that we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. And basically, whatever Satan lodges at us by way of accusation, we've given him enough ammo to where he wouldn't have to make up a thing. Would you look at what he did? He just lied. That's not becoming a child of God. You know, surely he's not going to heaven. Our advocate says they are guilty. Here's the thing. That sin is covered by my blood. That charge is dismissed. And again, this is only for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. Those who haven't will answer for those sins. They will pay for them for an eternity. Would you look also and notice it's an enduring service? Merciful and faithful. I love these words because they're ongoing words. Jesus never quits serving as our advocate. He is faithful. And there's a contrast here that's made later in Hebrews where the other priests weren't always faithful. And because they weren't always faithful, before a priest could offer sacrifices for the people, they had to go in and they had to offer sacrifices for themselves because they were unfaithful. And so once they were pardoned for a time, then they could go in and make intercession for the people. Jesus is faithful in that he's always been right. He's always been righteous. He never had to offer a sacrifice for his own cleansing because he has never sinned. And the word faithful also includes how he is constant in his service to God on our behalf. He never quits. Years ago, there was a seminar that went around. It was real popular, pretty legalistic, but still pretty popular. And everyone came out of that seminar with a little button that had all these initials on it. Didn't spell anything. It was just a bunch of letters. And I'm probably not going to get it right. I didn't look it up on the internet because I don't trust it anyway. But if memory serves, the letter stood something to the effect of, "Please be patient, God is not finished with me yet." He is enduring in his service. Third thing, would you notice? It's empathetic service. Because it says that he suffered and was tempted in every way like us. And that makes him perfect in service. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 says this, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jumping over to chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. For in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. And the invitation is there, will you please come to me to seek my help? Well, my goal has been to make a case that the nativity is a lot more important than most of our cute nativity sets would indicate. I hope that I have succeeded. For those of you that came here today and you don't know whether or not you would go to heaven, I want you to know that God has written in his word a way that you can know for sure that you're going to heaven. And it's not by trusting in anything that you have done or accomplished, but simply acknowledging your imperfection, your sin. And if you truly believe that he died for your sin, that he paid the price in full, he will give you his forgiveness freely, fully, without condition. But I need to warn you about something. If you really believe that, you will never be able to live the same again. Because you have a changed mind, and a changed mind leads to a changed life. You can't be the same. In fact, Scripture says you're a new creation. If you are a believer, I hope you can really take to heart these words about how Satan has been dealt with because Jesus was made flesh. If fear is your default, it is my prayer that you will keep your eyes on that sympathetic high priest. And you will not live in fear again because you are protected by his mighty hand. Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you for this season. I thank you for a congregation that's okay with me doing non-traditional messages during a season that is so full of tradition. Lord, mostly I thank you for the blessings that are there through knowing the many facets as to why Jesus was made flesh. Lord, I've been encouraged. I pray that the congregation has been as well. I've been challenged. I pray that you will do that same work with this body. And in the end, Lord, I pray that we would have more joy during this Christmas than ever before because of the mighty work of Jesus being made flesh. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.